In a message that I shared with you, I want you to wind back the calendar somewhat, all the way back to the end of last August, August 31st. I shared with you a message that was entitled Hope for Curing Stinking Thinking, and it was part of my sermon series, Stories of Hurt and Stories of Hope. And in that message, I shared and preached a message about the first 14 verses of John chapter 5. And so my invitation this morning is for you to go back, use the resource of our church website where you can find all of my messages on the website there in podcast form. And if you go back to August 31st, you'll find the first half of John chapter 5. And I think that might go along quite nicely with what I'm sharing with all of us today. I spoke with you about this actual spontaneous healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda, and there are various ways to pronounce this name, Bethesda, Bethesda, and so on, depending upon whether you're looking at the Greek or the Hebrew, and that's rather inconsequential for us today. In this series, I shared with you that John is operating on lots of different levels, including the symbolic level. And so here are just a few of those symbols, if you will, that are taken and caught up in John chapter 5. They are laden with meaning. So this miracle that has happened here of the healing of this paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, it happened very, very close to what is called the Sheep Gate, which represents the first of the gates that were opened by Nehemiah when Nehemiah came back to the city and rebuilt the wall. And thus, it represents the gate of salvation. And so here at this pool, there is an act of salvation that is taking place for this man, not only physically, but also emotionally and mentally and spiritually. In Hebrew, Bethesda means house of mercy or house of grace. And so here it is, this man that's lying here, he's receiving God's mercy. He's receiving God's grace. They're also at this pool area. There's also five porticos or five columned areas that are representing our five senses, taste, touch, sight, hearing, sound. All of those senses, they represent those five senses. And so into all of our senses about how we understand our human bodies comes the cosmic Christ. Because that's truly how John wants to portray Jesus to us within his gospel, is the cosmic Christ who created, but who also supersedes all of our natural human senses. John wants us to go beyond what we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste, what we touch. He wants us to go into that place of the Spirit. When I preached on John 5 previously, I shared with all of you that in all probability, even though the paralyzed man protested vociferously that he had no one to help him to get his healing, my interpretative spin on that passage is that he didn't really want to get well because after all those years, he had become rather cozy bedfellows with his disease state. And this allowed him to develop a lifelong comfort level with the excuses that he was making for himself. Now, we are not too far removed from this paralytic man because all of us, self included, we all make excuses for ourselves about why it is that we can't do the things that we need to do for God or to receive the blessings that God has in store for us. So enter the cosmic Christ, and all of a sudden, this man's excuses, they no longer pass muster as being just a justifiable reason as to why, after 38 years, he is still remaining a cripple lying there. But because I have shared with you these insights about the first half of chapter 5 of John's Gospel in a previous message. I'd now like to go farther and share with you my insights from the second half of John chapter 5. So I'm really beginning with verse 8, which says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked." Now here's the context. This miracle, as you just heard Mike share with us, took place on the Sabbath. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, what's the big deal, you know? Well, no work was allowed on the Sabbath, period. That's what the big deal was about this. That was the law of the Old Testament. In Exodus 35, 2, it says, "For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest for the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." The Sabbath, as you know, was originally conceived of in God's mind then as a day of rest. It is indeed the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And you know what this means, the Sabbath. Come on, take a break. Step back from it all. Now, this is something that, in my experience, I have found that Americans have a very, very hard time doing, you know, taking a break. I can remember in the very first church that I ever pastored, coming out of seminary almost 25 years ago, I was roundly chastised by my church council, the governing board, because I dared to ask for 2 weeks of summer vacation off in a row. Now, for me, that was a rather normal request to make, if you will, because both of my parents are European and Janet is British, but I was met with a rather harsh rebuttal, a harsh criticism, and a judgmental attitude, you know? I mean, what? What? Take 2 weeks off in a row? Who do you think you are? You know? It's as if I had violated some kind of, you know, universal principle that had been set up. You know, there's 9 planets in the solar system. The Earth orbits around the sun. And an American never, upon pain of death, takes 2 weeks of vacation off in a row. Doesn't happen. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me, right? So if you want my opinion, a lack of Sabbath in the U.S. is a part of the reason that our nation is filled with obese insomniacs. Now, what do I mean by this? I know, you may laugh. It's rather that we eat too much and we sleep too little because we have completely lost our sense of healthy boundaries. The sanctuary has gone very quiet this morning. And the Sabbath is that healthy boundary that God has put into place to help us keep our sanity and our families emotionally intact, yeah? Now, of all of the things that we have lost in our culture, and there are many, the loss of the Sabbath ought to make us weep, really. It really, really should. Because God gave us the Sabbath. For what reason? To restore ourselves. I mean, how do you feel when you go on vacation, right? You feel in touch with yourself and with your family, and you feel restored, and then you have to come back. Oh, no, I've got to come back, and, you know. And then after so much time goes by, you begin to lose touch with yourself. And so vacations are, in a way, kind of an extended Sabbath. That is, if you vacation well, that is. And, you know, you leave your cell phone behind and you leave your briefcase behind and all of those kinds of things, which people do not do when they go on vacation. Can I get an amen? Right. I mean, yeah, a Sabbath to restore ourselves and not to jam it with more busyness or frantic catch-up lists, concessions to school districts, and coaches that can find no other time to play other than the Sabbath. I mean, who foisted such insanity upon us? When we have such a right
and a good and a healthy way to live a balanced life that God has given to us. And it's an ancient way to live our lives. We are the fools for having bought into this rather frenetic way of life. Now, I know lots of Christians who give up meat and alcohol and chocolate. Shall I ask for the hands of those who are giving up chocolate this Lent? No, I won't do that. That's all right. But how about the Lenten observance of trying to have one day of rest? Now, I have to be sympathetic to people that have grueling work schedules, because sometimes you don't get a rest even when you do want one. But how about that as being caught up as part of our Lenten observance, having one day for yourself or just with your family where you can draw apart and rest? You know, now it may not be Sunday. Some people work on Sundays. It may be Monday like it is for me. We all remember Eric Little, the champion runner made famous through the movie Chariots of Fire. And so from the Eric Little website, there is actually a website in this man's memory, I take the following quote from that website when he was asked, you know this story, to run on the Sabbath during the 1924, I believe it was, Olympics. And it says this: when Eric became aware of this, that he was being asked to run on the Sabbath, he made it perfectly clear that he would take no part in any events scheduled for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. As far as he was concerned, that was a day of rest and worship in terms of the fourth commandment. It was for him not a day for recreation or work, apart from such works as were of necessity or mercy. But let me go back now to John chapter 5. The issue in John 5 is not a neglect of the Sabbath or an underuse of the Sabbath, but just the opposite. It was an overzealous religious straitjacket that insisted that we were servants of the Sabbath, when all along the Sabbath has been given to us as a gift and not as some kind of dog collar that we have to wear around our necks. And so the very first question on the part of the keepers of the religious straitjacket, the Jews here in John chapter 5, was a criticism. They said to him, "You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. That is considered to be work." So here's the very curious thing that happens. Rather than the religious leaders expressing praise, thanks, and gratitude for God for this man's healing, instead they start this finger-wagging campaign against this man for finally getting his healing after 38 years. Now, when they criticized him, if you ask me, he should have turned around to them and said, "Who do you think you are?" But he didn't do that. Can you imagine? You've been crippled for practically your whole life. You are healed. And the very, very first thing that others express to you is their disappointment in you. Whew. So I want you to observe this. Ever notice that when there is something good and wonderful that happens in a person's life, that there are some people who just cannot, no matter what, bring themselves to rejoice with that person for the good thing that has happened to them? You'd have to hitch up a team of mules to their soul to drag out even the faintest little praise God for what is the blatant activity of God's work in another's life. Now, I have studied behavior in the church now for near on 3 decades, and I got to tell you, sometimes religious folk, and I am one of them, you know, we can get calcified. You know, there's some kind of spiritual plaque that builds up in the arteries of one's soul that eventually they don't know how to say wow anymore. I wish I had a full house this morning to preach this message to, you know. They lose the joyful exuberance of our faith and they refuse to say, "Wow, that was amazing." Or, God forbid, if anyone said, "Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Thank you, John." You know, or to squeak out even a little amen, you know. Jesus said, amen. Dare we do any less than our Savior? Never be so refined and cultured to stop yourself from saying amen. It's a biblical word. I don't care what brand or flavor you want to put on it. That's your problem. I find it in the Bible, and if it's there, I want to say it. Hallelujah. What I need is someone to go around with a little petition and get signatures, you know. And the petition should be, yes, it's okay to say amen in the house of God. And start getting some signatures going. So here's a little blog. It's from one of my colleagues way up north in Dayton, Ohio. And he pastors church up there called Shiloh Church. And his name is Pastor Carl Robinson. He's a good guy. And this dates from his blog from February 17th, and he writes, and it's a little lengthy, but there's an important lesson for us here. He titles this blog post, "The Power of Negativity," and he writes, "I left the new Association Ministry Council meeting Saturday feeling very good about the direction of the program in Southwest Ohio and Northern Kentucky. I call it new because it is a part of the new structure of the association, wherein we have separated the governance of the association from its ministry to and with and for our local churches. There's a ministry council and there's a governance council. The ministry council that is made up of targeted ministries, at least in this point of its configuration. There are groups for education, local church ministry, spiritual development, communication, technology, and a few others. It was a very productive meeting," Reverend Carl writes, "in which we planned the spring association meeting scheduled for April 25th at Fleming Road UCC in Cincinnati. The topic will be ministry to and for people who are on the fringes, those who suffer from mental illnesses, addictions, relationship transitions, or anything else that has been stigmatized in church settings. The Ministry Council sees ministry to and with persons who exist on the fringes, or at least at the outermost extent of the church's periphery, and that includes, at one time or another, almost all of us." Good point, Reverend Carl. Almost all of us have been on the fringes at some point. "The day will conclude with a unique Labyrinth Station worship experience, one that is sure to make a powerful impact on all who dare to participate, and I believe that Labyrinth is going to be coming to us here at St. John's." And so Reverend Carl writes, "I was enthused. These were high-level theological and ministerial conversations, an important sign that the association is now moving in an important and meaningful direction. When I got home, I posted on Facebook to the Sonka group there that it had been a fine meeting and that I was thrilled with the spirit that is moving in our association. I meant the comment to be a positive witness to the ministry and direction of what I take to be a very important component of church life. Within minutes, however, some of my colleagues began to complain that they wanted information about the new structure, and I don't know how they could want that because that restructuring took place for almost 2 years, about what was going on and about who was serving in what role. I felt as though I was being attacked simply for making a positive statement about a meeting. Almost immediately," he writes, "my enthusiasm drained away. My hopes for the immediate future of the association waned, and my willingness to make such witness again disappeared. If making positive comment leads to attack, then why in the world would I, or anyone else for that matter, bother to offer any? I was deflated." Then he goes on with a little reflection. "How often do what we say and how we respond to those around us have just that effect? How often do the negative comments that we make, or even what we intend as a suggestion, deflate the spirit of those who make positive comments? I take this incident as a call to be even more mindful about the impact we make when we respond to those around us, perhaps especially through social media. I do not believe that my colleagues intended to drain my enthusiasm. I don't think that they meant to criticize my comment, but the outcome of what they said and how they said it did just that."
And he goes on to say, I will be reluctant to post such a comment again. Now, you know what I'm getting better at as I get older? Just to do some of my own reflection. No, it's not taking power naps, although I am getting better at taking power naps as I get older. I'm getting better at not caring if critical people are unhappy with me. Amen. Thank you. One of the most important insights about growing up is that critical people, such as mentioned in Carl's blog, aren't critical of you. They're critical of everything, right? Absolutely. And the more you respond to the criticism, the more toxic and cancerous the conversation and the relationship becomes. In one biting comment, critical people can take the miraculous intervention of God and throw it on the bedroom floor like some dirty underwear, you know? So here's the thing. Cranky, critical people have a vested interest in keeping you down and out. Unless you've never known a cranky, critical person, but I think that we all have. It's their way of staying in control. So just, you know, leave the criticism alone. That's what Jesus did, even before Pilate. What does the scripture say? He opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Goodness, kindness, blessings, healings, and hope, they cannot be controlled or measured. They just run free like wild horses. There's always people who want to corral Jesus and put him into a holding pen and make him a Republican or make him a Democrat or a progressive or a God who recycles or a fanatic or a well-intentioned but misguided guy who died a horrible death on a lonely hilltop outside of Jerusalem city gates. But John, the eagle who soars high above the pollsters, the politicians, and the pundits, allows us to see Jesus as the cosmic Christ. He created the cosmos, and we are a part of his creation. It is he who is in charge of the Sabbath, not the other way around. He is the one who need not be present to heal the nobleman's son. If he says it will be so, it'll be so. God's word is immediately dispatched, my friends. Take note to every heartache, to every trial, to every hope that is dashed. And he immediately brings the remedy of his love. And the message of the cosmic Christ is twofold in John 5. First, take up your mat and walk. No more lame excuses. It's time to get down and do what God is calling and asking each of us to do. And second, go and sin no more. That's what he goes on to say to the paralytic. That is, do not construct reasons in your life where you believe that God is not for you, or that God is somehow putting obstacles in your way. I don't know, in my life, I tend to put enough obstacles in my way alone, all by myself, you know? What kind of monstrous theology says that God's power is limited by the Sabbath, by the criticism of others, or lastly, but most powerfully, even by ourselves, when despite our best intentions, we get in the way of ourselves? When after all the cosmic Christ created and rules the Sabbath, when he defeats every argument that tries to tear down rather than to build up and challenges even we ourselves not to stand in the way of God's favor in our lives. The cosmic Christ Jesus gives us a choice. In John chapter 2, Mary knew it. Whatever he asks you to do, you do that. And we got a choice when he asks us to do something. We need to do it or not do it. Return home believing his word like the nobleman did in last week's message in John chapter 4. Return home believing God's word and stop getting yourself in the way of what God wants to do for you as John 5 here shares with us. Go and sin no more, lest a worst thing come upon you. This is now the third sign in John's gospel. Do you now believe? Amen.